bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have worked in history according to your will, history that we need to understand rightly, and we need your help for that. So we ask that you be gracious to us today. As we open your word, may you open our hearts so we might hear from your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. The other morning I was reading in the Old Testament for my devotions, and something stood out to me as I was reading. And so when my son woke up 15 minutes before I would have rather had him wake up and came and sat on my lap, I said, well, I'm going to have this super dad theology moment with my son and explain to him what stood out to me from Scripture. And so he's sitting there in Owen 6, and I say, Owen, remember Moses, the guy who God used to part the Red Sea and bring God's people out of Egypt? And Owen says, yeah. And I said, well, after they had parted the Red Sea and went into the wilderness, God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was this tent where God's presence would come and it would dwell in this like wonderful cloud during the day and fire at night. I said, wouldn't that be cool if God's presence was right there? And everyone's like, yeah. And then I continue. I said, the problem is that God's people were sinful and God is holy. And so they can't go to God because of their sin. I said, would that be frustrating to you if God was right there and you couldn't go to him? And Owen's picked up. He needs to just keep saying yes at this point. And so he says, yes. And then I say, so what God did is he set apart this special group of people called the priests. And the priests had to dress differently and eat differently and act differently. And what would happen is these priests were the people who could draw nearer to God than the ordinary person because of their lives. And so if you wanted to see God, you had to go get a goat or a bull or a dove, and you had to bring it to the priest, and the priest would then take that into the inner parts of the temple and sacrifice it, and that would be as close as you could get to God, is coming to the priest with your offering and the priest taking the rest to God. I said, would that be kind of hard for you to not be able to go to God? And yes, Dad, that would be hard. And then I said, the problem was is that people wanted to get to God. And people thought they could get to God on their own. And so in the Old Testament, people tried to get to God on their own, but because of their sin, bad things always happen. Trying to go to God on your own as a sinful person never panned out, and a lot of people got hurt. But in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, they call Jesus the new high priest. He was a priest because he had access to God, but he was the high priest, the ultimate priest, because he was able to offer a sacrifice, not of bulls and of goats, but he sacrificed for himself. And because Jesus is the true high priest, we have what it says in the New Testament, we are now the priesthood of believers. We get to go to Jesus on our own without having to go to a temple, without having to offer sacrifices, without having to go through a man, because Jesus has taken care of our sin in a way no other man could. Isn't that awesome that we can go to Jesus whenever we want? Yes, Dad. And so we're driving to school later that day, and I'm like, I'm going to ask, I'm feeling a little down on my dadness, so I'm going to ask him what stood out, and when he gives me a systematic theology, I'll rejoice. And so I say, hey, Owen, what stood out to you when we had that discussion this morning? He's quiet for a second, and they said, when Moses parted the Red Sea. And what stood out to him in this whole theological treatise was the fact that there was a man who, by the help of God, parted a sea. And that should stand out to us. We learn through stories, and stories stay with us. And that's why Scripture is powerful. Because the Bible that you have, and if you don't have a Bible, please go grab one at the info desk afterwards. We'd like to get you one. The Bible isn't just a bunch of truth, propositional statements and commands that God has given to us. It's a story. The Bible contains truth, but more often than not, the truth that's in God's word is the truth of how God has acted in history towards his people. And through that story, we learn who God is, we learn what our problem is, and we know how we ought to be reconciled back to him. The challenge for us then is when we hear stories in Scripture is to actually understand stories the way that God has designed them to be understood. That is, we need to not only hear the story and know the words and be able to picture what's going on, but we need to understand that story in the way God wants us to understand it. We need to not only hear it, but we need to see the world behind it that God is showing to us. And this reminded me of another Old Testament story of a prophet for hire named Balaam. Balaam did not follow God, was not a worshiper of the God of Israel. He was a guy who you could pay money to, and he would go to whatever God there was, and he would tell you what that God was going to say. And so Balaam was contracted by one of Israel's enemies to prophesy against Israel, and they offered him money to do it. Balaam, not wanting to pass it up, took the money, but he gave a caveat. He said, I'll take your money, but I'll only tell you what God tells me. I can't tell you anything else. He may have been a mercenary prophet, but at least he was an honest one. And so he goes with these people and he takes his money and he begins to prophesy what God is speaking to him. And the tension is that God really does speak to this man. God doesn't have to, but God does. But every time Balaam speaks, God is increasingly displeased with Balaam. Because at his heart, Balaam doesn't care about the people of Israel. He doesn't care about God. He cares about the money he's making. If he cared about the people of Israel, he wouldn't be taking money to prophesy against them. That's the irony. And yet he does this twice, just for money. But then he goes up to a mountain and he's told to prophesy again. And when he's on this mountain, he sees the full multitude of the people whom God had brought out of Egypt. And his eyes are opened. He sees for the first time these people in whole and is struck that there is a God who wants to deliver all of them. There is a God whose salvation is so big that not one of these people is outside of his scope of redemption. And his eyes at this moment are opened. And there's a distinct difference in the way Balaam speaks between his first two oracles and his last two oracles. And this is how he talks. And listen to how he describes himself in Numbers 34, verses 3 through 6. And he took up, that's Balaam, took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. You see, the first two times, Balaam spoke and he heard the word of God. But the third time, he saw the glory of God. And that began to change everything for him. And this Easter series, we're finishing the book of Matthew. And what we're going to look at is the story of Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and his resurrection. For some of you, this is an old story, well worn out and well tried in your life. And for some of you, this might be a new story. Yet for all of us, Balaam's story shows us that this is a story whose importance is not just in being heard, but in being seen. In fact, what's interesting is at this point of Matthew's book, Matthew is writing his clearest story he has written in his entire book. Matthew, if you've been with us, you know Matthew is writing to a group of people who are Jews, people who knew the Old Testament, and he was trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And so he is always quick to interrupt his story of Jesus' life by saying, remember that prophecy in Isaiah. This is Jesus doing that. Remember in the Old Testament when God said he would do this? This is Jesus fulfilling that. In fact, Matthew, in terms of specific Old Testament quotations, almost has twice as many quotations as the other three Gospels combined. And in of himself, he alludes to the Old Testament over 100 times. But here, we have a story where there are at least four specific Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled, and Matthew addresses none of them. He doesn't point them out. He doesn't interject, but he gives a powerful story of what's going on, a story that he wants us to hear, a story which is silent of explicit teaching, but powerful with the truth of God that we are called to understand. And so my prayer for us as we look at the beginning of the end of Jesus' life today, that God opens our hearts, opens our eyes like he did with Balaam, so that we might say, we are one whom God has opened our eye to see the Almighty God. And so this is what we're going to do today. In one moment, I'm going to read back through the story we just read that Johnny read for us. And then we were going to try and see three things that Matthew wants us to see in this text. And these are kind of the three points we're going to look at today. First, we're going to see the glory of Jesus. Then we're going to see the gospel of Jesus. And then we're going to see our own hearts. And so we've already read this text before. Johnny read it, and I don't know how you encounter those scripture readings that the elders do, but we do intend you to listen to them. They're not just transition pieces. But oftentimes when it comes to the story of the Bible, as soon as we see a Bible come out, as soon as we sit in church, we listen to stories differently than we would anywhere else. And so when I read this, I want you guys to really hear this story, to imagine it happening, to pay attention to what's going on. And so that means if it's easier for you to close your eyes and just listen, do that. Try not to fall asleep. Nudge the person next to you if they do. But if it's easier for you to follow along in your bulletin or on the screen or in the Bible, do that. But we really want you to focus on listening to the story, okay? And so that's what we're going to do right now in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who are crucified with him also reviled him in this same way. So before we move on, I want you to think on this text. What stood out to you? What emotions did it stir in you? And what was it that stirred those emotions? Why did it move you? You see, these are important questions because even though Matthew is telling a story, there are not an infinite amount of ways to interpret a story. This is God's story with God's truth in it, which means we want to take the emotions that this text stirs and we want to bring them to God and we want to understand them as God would have us understand his story. And so let's begin to do that by looking at the things that Matthew is emphasizing in this text. And this is the first point today, is let us see the glory of Jesus. Let us see the glory of Jesus. For those of you who are familiar with Holy Week, you know that today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the Sunday where Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem, and it's where the crowds proclaimed, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Christ, this king who is coming." They took off their cloaks and threw them on the ground. They took palm trees and started breaking trees down and throwing them down as a makeshift rough carpet, or red carpet, for the king had finally come. And 5 days later, after this triumphal entry, 5 days later on Good Friday, Jesus would be killed. We actually looked at this text, this story of his triumphal entry way back in November, which means Jesus was able to do in 5 days what has taken us 5 months to do. So he's a much better savior than any man is. But in one sense, what we just read was the triumphal entry in the fullest sense of the words. For those of you who have been with us the past month, you've noticed that Jesus has had one specific response he's given to his enemies as they've been questioning him. At the Last Supper, when Jesus is saying that there is one who would betray the Son of Man, and woe to that man, would it be that he were never born? And Judas says, "Is it I?" Jesus says to Judas, "You have said so." Then at his first trial, his Jewish trial, the high priest goes to Jesus and he says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Messiah of God?" Jesus says to the high priest, "You have said so." And what we just saw today in verse 11 is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, asks Jesus, "Are you the king of Israel, the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, why is it that Jesus is giving such seemingly vague answers to such pointed questions? It's not because Jesus isn't the Christ. It's not because Jesus isn't the king. In fact, if you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples a question, and they give a clear answer, and Jesus does not shy away from that answer. Look at Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. Jesus says this, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And so here we see Peter and the disciples affirming that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't shy away from it. Jesus doesn't give a vague answer. Instead, he affirms Peter. And he says, this confession is what the church will go forward on. So why is it that Jesus, in what we've read in the end of Matthew, is far more loosey-goosey when it comes to answering these questions? Because Jesus knows that unless you, like Peter, understand Jesus rightly through the lens of faith, you will never fully understand who Jesus is. You'll be able to get parts of it, glimpses of it, but unless you see Jesus as the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that the Bible points to him to be, you'll always miss the point. Is Jesus the Messiah that the high priest is asking for? Yes, he is. But he's not the Messiah in the sense the high priest thinks he is. He is not this patriotic liberator of the Jews, which is what the high priest expected the Messiah to be. That's not what Jesus came to do. Is Jesus the king of the Jews, like Pilate asked him? Yes, he is. But he is not the king of a physical kingdom, which is what Pilate's expecting. He is the king of a kingdom that is not of this world. And his kingdom and his rule far exceeds one specific ethnic group because he is the creator of all things and all people. You see, as we examine this story of Jesus, it's important to remember that Jesus very rarely ever fits into our human boxes of understanding. If we were to create a savior, it most likely will just be a bigger, stronger, smarter version of ourselves. That we can do a lot, but Jesus knows more, and so that's why he's savior and we're not. But Jesus is far more than we could ever imagine. He is exactly what we needed. It's just that we often don't understand our own needs. Which is why I believe that this text is actually a perfect text for Palm Sunday, even though it's the antithesis of experiences from what Jesus experienced that Sunday before his death. Because it's actually in this text, in Matthew 27, that we see the King in all of his glory. King in the glory that God himself designed his son to be seen in. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? When your neighbors or your coworkers think of Jesus, what pictures come to their mind? Is he synonymous with the American dream of comfort and success? Is he a far-off judge that's impersonal and needs to be pleased, keeps score of what is right and wrong in your life? Because here in this text, Matthew is using the most royal language he has used in all of his book. In fact, four times explicitly, we're called to wrestle with the idea of Jesus as king, as he's robed and as he's crowned and as he's worshipped in a mocking way. But this king, it's not the king that most of us would imagine, is it? It's not the type of savior that's going to be featured in the Avengers, which comes out in a couple weeks. This is a different king. This is a king as God designed him to be. In fact, the parallels between Palm Sunday and Golgotha are staggering. On Palm Sunday, a hopeful prophecy that a king is coming is being proclaimed endlessly. At Golgotha, he is hailed King of the Jews in jest and spite. On Palm Sunday, he came humbled and mounted on a donkey. At Golgotha, he is humiliated and mounted to a cross. On Palm Sunday, people cast their cloaks for even the hooves of the donkey that carried Christ. But at Golgotha, lots were cast by greedy men for the clothes of Jesus as he died above their head. On Palm Sunday, branches were cut. At Golgotha, the beams were fixed. On Palm Sunday, the crowds were stirred with cries of Hosanna. But at Golgotha, the crowds hurled hate. On Palm Sunday, the crowds cried in excitement, "Who is this?" But at Golgotha, people mocked him, saying, "Some king is this." In fact, in the book of John, Pilate, after Jesus is crowned in thorns, robed in purple, soaked in blood, after he comes out with a staff as a makeshift scepter, a staff that the soldiers had just used to repeatedly strike Jesus in the head, and Jesus comes out broken and burdened. Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And the angels wept tears of joy. For this bleeding Savior was God's King. This is the posture that the Messiah, the King, was destined to take. You see, we will see Jesus in this book risen, ruling, and reigning, ascended to the right hand of God, judging the men who stand here judging him in scorn. But it was in this passage, broken, humiliated, and hurting, that all of the glory that would be his is validated eternally. You see, the truth is, if we remove ourselves from the story, Jesus was always the ruling and reigning King of God. He was in heaven in eternity past, beautiful, awe-inspiring, and spotless. The problem was we had no access to that king. We seek glory and the comfort that comes from it in every crevice of this world, but we would have no access to that glory, no comfort from that king, no strength from his rule. For us to experience the glory of God, this was the glory of the king that needed to be shown. If you want the kingdom and love of that Christ, you must see this bruised Savior as the king in his glory. As the king was being rejected by men, he was being established by his Father. Consider how the psalmist speaks of this time in Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This prophecy Matthew ties to Jesus chapters earlier. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Is what we just read marvelous to your eyes? Does the pain and the sorrow and the weakness and the emotion you felt, does it give way ultimately to marvelous things? Does it cause you to say with the psalmist, this is the day. This king is the king. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. You see, it's only the gospel that promises joy in hardships, salvation in sorrow, and security in the brokenness of our king. And it's only when we see Jesus, as this text presents Jesus, that transition of thought, that opening of our eyes, is able to happen. Because the gospel is glory often hidden to the eyes of the world. It doesn't look like the world wants glory to look like, and yet it is glory in its fullest. And the irony, the hiddenness of this text, is compounded all the more if we take for a moment and we examine the mockery of the crowds at the end of this section. And this is where we turn to our second point today, and we learn to see the gospel of Jesus. And this is where Jesus becomes glorious. You can't have glory without the gospel. The gospel opens our eyes to glory. And I actually call this the gospel according to scoffers. Because in this text, we see scoffers, men wanting to hurt Jesus with his words and become vindicated in what it is they are saying. But actually, it was this text, these verses we're going to look at, that as I spent time in the Word this week, that every time I read it, I was stirred to worship. Because each sarcastic remark reveals to us not the failure of Jesus, but the gospel of Jesus. And when we talk about the gospel, we're not just talking about the Bible. We're not just talking about a type of music. We're not just talking about the idea that God is love. When we talk about the gospel is good news. Good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And in all of these words from sinful, wicked hearts intended to scorn Jesus, they are actually revealing the depth of the good news that Matthew is inviting us to see today. And so first, the crowd says this. It says, ha, you said you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days. You can't even do that plan. And we look at this because this is what is said. Listen to the voices of the crowd in verses 44 or 39 through 44. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He can't even save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he even desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So the first group of individuals, the crowd mocks Jesus as you can't even finish your own plan. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Do that and then get down off the cross. What power do you have to do what you said you were going to do? But it was God's plan all along that the temple which was to be destroyed, the ultimate meeting place of God and man, would be the God-man himself, broken and put back 3 days later. You see, the gospel is the plan of God. It has always been the plan of God. And today it is the plan of God for your life. The religious leaders then begin to shame him, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But it was actually in Jesus' willingness to not save himself that you and I have hope for salvation. You see, Jesus knew that if he was going to provide salvation for you, it meant denying salvation to himself. Jesus died because that's what our sin deserves, is death. When Jesus died, he didn't die for his own sins, for he had none. That's what enabled him to do this mighty thing of dying for your sins. You see, when it comes to seeing the King in all of his glory, first we must see the King in our place. That this cross, that this scene, that these truths of ironic helplessness are true in the fullest sense for you. You cannot save yourself, and you cannot save anyone else around you. But this is what the Christ came to do. He came to face your punishment so that you might see what love costs God for your sake. That you might not doubt the love of God and the plan of God because you see it born on the cross to the extent he went through to redeem you, to save you. This is the love of God laid bare even for mocking hearts to see. You see, the gospel is the loving salvation of God portrayed to his people. Then the religious leaders go on. They mock Jesus, saying, he's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe you. If we're honest, don't we often treat Jesus like that? Do this, and then I'll believe. Fix this, and then I'll believe. Solve this, and then I'll believe. Come down from the cross, and then I'll believe. The problem isn't that we ask the question. The problem is that we believe the premise of the question to be true. The truth is that Jesus could have popped off the cross that day, and it would have caused no one to believe. Why? In our evidence-based society, wouldn't we say that's proof? At this point, Jesus had already raised a dead man back from the dead. That didn't work. Why do you think it is that you, that your neighbors, don't believe in Jesus? It's not because we lack evidence. The problem is that our hearts are held captive by sin. Our hearts are hostile towards God. They do not want to obey God. They do not want to believe in God. Dead hearts don't believe. And that's why Jesus had to die. Jesus died so that he could defeat the power of sin in our hearts. We don't need new evidence to believe in Jesus. We need new hearts to believe in Jesus. And so it was precisely because Jesus stayed on the cross today that we have hope for salvation, because the chains that bound our heart in sin were left in the grave that Jesus broke. Our greatest problem is our sin has blinded us. And when Jesus went to the cross, he took that problem to the grave for us. And even more, think of it this way. What is a better display of God's power? That his son, in his fading moments of human weakness, might be able to wriggle himself free from the cross? Or that God would allow his son to die in the place of sinners, to be dead and buried for 3 days, and then to be raised again? You see, the power of the gospel is power bigger than we can ever imagine. But it is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the power of God for salvation. The gospel solves the problem of sin that most of us do not fully see with a power that most of us refuse to acknowledge. But here today in this story, God wants you to see this power. He wants you to see what Jesus has done in your place. He wants you to be amazed. He wants you to marvel at the power of God on display for you. And lastly, the chief priests deal with what is probably the most painful irony in all of human history. Look with me at verse 43. They say, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Here we have the Son of God dying on a tree, broken, bloodied, and wet with weakness. And the chief priests, the Bible scholars, says, God must not desire him. If God desired him, surely he would save him. Now there's two truths to this. The truth that we'll look at this Friday, we invite you to come back to see, is that there's going to be a moment in the life of the eternal begotten Son of God that he will be undesirable to his Father because of your sins. Because he is going to be rejected in your place. But a simultaneous truth is that this Jesus, Jesus fulfilling all of the perfection of God, Jesus dying in the place of sinners, Jesus meeting the demands for holy justice, is the thing which God desires most. The gospel is the greatest desire of God, that he might be magnified through the might of his salvation. Have you ever felt the emotions that these chief priests are trying to make Jesus feel? That because your life is a painful mess, that God can't possibly desire you. Jesus does not treat his people that way. Don't we see in this text that there could be nothing further from the truth? That in moments when life seems hardest and we seem most alone, that it does not mean that God does not desire you. And it could actually be that through the sorrow and through the pain and through the dysfunction, whatever it is we are encountering, that it might be God's grace to turn us back to him, which is the most loving experience we could have. Our God is so big and so great that even in the troughs of life, we could be reminded of his goodness. Because the cross has signaled that when God seems most distant, he's often most close. The cross shows God's good plan for you. The cross shows God's salvation accomplished for you. The cross shows God's power poured out for you. And the cross shows the cost of God's desire for you. But this beauty still doesn't look like the world's beauty. This power doesn't look like the world's power. But this is why we must not only hear this story, we have to take this story that we have heard two times now, and we need to wrestle with it in our hearts, and we say, what is this story doing to me? And this is our last point today, is that we would see our own hearts. Now, if we want to really understand this story, we need eyes to be opened. We need to ask ourselves the question of, what does this king mean to you? And I want to pick two characters, and I want to examine those two characters in closing as it relates to our own hearts. And the first is the heart of Pilate. Now, there are two things very clear in this text, in his treatment of Pilate. The first is that he likes Jesus. The second is he does not believe in Jesus. It wasn't common for Roman governors to have a lot of sympathy for Jewish criminals or to even really involve themselves in such cases as this. But Pilate repeatedly tries to get Jesus off of the hook, tries to save them from these angry Jewish men. First, he proposes a prisoner swap. During the Passover, in order for the Romans who ruled the Jews to kind of give a token of good favor, they would release for the Jews one of their prisoners. And so Pilate proposes Barabbas and Jesus, and he hopes that the crowd will choose Jesus. But they don't. And so Pilate goes a second time, as if to say, I'm going to ask you again, and I want you to really think about it. Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? And look at what happens in verses 23 through 26. And he said, why, what evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, which looks bad on the resume of a ruler, He took water and washed his hands before the crowds, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then having released for them Barabbas and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Did you notice Pilate's relationship with Jesus? He sees nothing wrong with Jesus. He calls Jesus just. He fought for Jesus' wife. He has a wife who is partial to Jesus. He even washed his hands trying to absolve himself of any guilt involved in Jesus' death. But what this text shows is that familiarity and fancy towards Jesus is not equal to seeing Jesus for who he is. That should shake us as the church, that we ought to consider our hearts. Because where do we see this in this text? Here we see what might be a great Christian if they sat in our pews. They love Jesus. They see that there's something unique about him. They want to treat him specially. They feel bad if bad things were to happen to him. But ultimately in this text, we see that Pilate obeys the crowd because he's more concerned about his own public perception. If he's a governor who can't keep the peace, then what good is he? So he listens to the crowd. James says this in James 4, verse 4. It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you have heard at all on Netflix, at VBS, in church, the story of Easter, it's really easy to settle with a Pilate-like relationship with Jesus. We know he's good. We know he's just. We know we should esteem him highly. We might even know he is sinless. We might know that we need to somehow feel better about how he's been treated. But when the rubber meets the road, and the crowd begins to cry, and the roar of popular opinion begins to sound, who is it that is our king? What pain would Pilate's heart have, here being one who's appointed to keep justice and wanting justice, but realizing that he's going to have to choose, that he cannot have both, and that he caves to public opinion? Have you had that? Have you had desires in your heart to follow and know this Jesus, but when sin comes or when pressure comes, you realize you have to choose between the two? Praise God for this story and this king who shows us that because of what Jesus has done, we never have to choose. Because Jesus has died for us. And if we no longer have to fear death, we no longer have to fear anything. Jesus has shown us that when the cry of our own heart is loud, when the roar of the crowd is overwhelming, that he has done everything needed to prove fully capable of our trust in times that are hard. That we can finally risk in our fight against sin and our witness for the gospel and risk nothing at all. For even if we were to die, we know Sunday comes. And we know there will be a resurrection for those who hope in this Jesus. You see, it's only when we see the gospel of Jesus who was killed in our place that we can begin to follow him in a way that brings joy and peace instead of fear and anxiety. And no amount of goodwill towards Jesus, no good works, no washing of your hands like Pilate wished will ever be able to cleanse your heart. It's only the blood of Jesus. That's what's offered for you here in this text. See that Jesus saves your heart from a false salvation, a familiarity and fancy. The second man we see is found in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. So here we have Simon of Cyrene. We don't know much about him. In fact, this is what we know. If we look at all four of the Gospels, this is what we know about Simon. He was from Cyrene. He had two sons. All he was doing was coming into Jerusalem from the countryside that day, and for whatever reason, by whatever force, he was compelled into carrying the cross of Jesus because Jesus had physically become unable to carry his own. And we don't hear anything else about Simon in Scripture. There's speculation, but there's nothing concrete. And we know so little about him. But what we do know is that his narrative, his story, his life was indelibly changed by the cross of Jesus. There came a point in his life where, whether he had planned it or not, the story of Jesus became part of his story. We don't know if Simon was a believer or if he became a believer, but we know he had to make sense of what he was just drawn into. Who was this man whose cross he is carrying, and what does he make of it? The same is true for each and every one of us. You see, if you're in here today, the cross that you now bear is the knowledge of this story. What will you do with it? Where will it take you? And who is this man whose story is now inextricably tied to your own? If you're a believer, you're called to carry your cross. Jesus told this to his disciples earlier in the book of Matthew, and that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is losing your life in order to find your life. Jesus has taught that very message in the Gospel of Matthew. But the truth is, even though you carry your cross, it is Jesus' cross to die on. Meaning you cannot disciple your way into heaven. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot on your own serve your way into heaven. It's only after we see that Jesus has died in our place that we can begin to take up the mantle and the cross of Christian discipleship in a way which will not crush us by the burden of performance, because Christ died for our sins so that we might carry and be dead to him. And if you're struggling in the hardships of life and it's hard and it's weighty to carry that cross, look at the cross of Christ. Look what you do not have to bear, because Jesus bore it for you, and endure, for Christ has given us all things. He has given us help and hope in every area of hardship. And for you who still have no idea what this weight might be on your shoulders, I can't pretend to know what it is you're going through. But Jesus does. Jesus knows what it is you're looking for, and he's here to remind you that he is greater. Jesus knows the pain that you're going through, and he wants you to see that he has come to take away a deeper pain, a more ultimate pain. Jesus knows the love that you seek, and he has shown how much he loves you on the cross. You see, for all of us, the cross we bear will lead us to death. But it's this King in his glory who has offered to die for you. And that's the gospel. So go to Jesus with your sins and ask him to take them on the cross in your place. This is what Jesus came to do, and this is where your story is forever tied to his story. And so I pray that as an act from God, that he opens your eyes to see the richness of grace which is his in Jesus Christ. For that is salvation from God, and that is what the Easter story is all about, if God would grant us eyes to see. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see. Eyes which have never seen, we ask that you open them so that we might see for the first time the beauty of salvation. For eyes that do see, we pray that you would increasingly fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we might run the race with perseverance marked out for us, because Jesus has died for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you have interjected yourself into our story and that we are changed by it. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for that love. We thank you that Sunday comes. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.